Well, you'll be glad to see that I haven't dared to give you the modern version of the Lord's Prayer. I'm far too wise for that. At our Tuesday congregation, it reminds me of a day we had a very familiar hymn. I think it was When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And very daringly, I asked the organist to give us a comparatively new tune that I thought was a better tune, which he did, and everybody bravely tried to sing it. And I was speaking to one of our regulars immediately afterwards as I walked down into the aisle, and he said, "I sang the old tune all the way through." I then realized why the sun will never set on the British Empire, and realized there was no good giving you a new Lord's Prayer, because no doubt somebody would say the old one all the way through. Now, I won't go through those notices again, except to say that there are in your places a number of pieces of paper, and I hope very much that you'll look at them. Also to say that next Tuesday we begin a new series leading up to the carol service, which is always such an opportunity here in 3 weeks' time. The subject for next month is The Lasting Friendship, and a layman will be speaking from the pulpit, as we from time to time do as a refreshing break, next Tuesday, and that is Mr. Gordon Scutt from Lloyd's. So please pray for next week. There are many people who listen to someone like that who will never listen to a clergyman. Pray that many will come to hear him and respond to the Christian gospel preached here next Tuesday, both at 12:25 and at 1:05. And then we shall continue the series, The Lasting Friendship, up to the carol service. I entirely forgot to give out a notice about the boxes, but I can feel the gimlet eye of our treasurer upon me even here. And so if you would like to use this method of supporting our work, may I commend it to you? We mention this so rarely that you may not even recognize this, what this is, but it's a little box of envelopes for each week in the year, and many people use this particular method for regular support of the work and the ministry and the outreach of this church here. If you would like details of this, Mr. Jack Heath Brown is at the back of the church near the font. He has details there and boxes, and he'll be glad to introduce you to it and explain. I was going to say how it can be done without hurting you, but I'm afraid that's not really possible. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, not the reading that we had just now, but a few rather familiar sentences about the visit of Jesus to the synagogue in Nazareth where he was brought up and the extraordinary reaction there. But before we look at that, let me just explain where we've got in our series. You remember that I took a word, the word marvel, and I said that I thought it would be interesting if we tried to see how that word was used in the Gospels and in time after time how it was used when Jesus had appeared on the scene, and that when he preached one of these amazing sermons or did one of these mighty miracles, we're told again and again that people marvel. The word is a strong one. Some of the modern translations call it they were amazed or astonished. Those two translations are not strong enough. It really means they were astounded. So you get this refrain throughout the Gospels that wherever Jesus appeared, the crowd and those who listened to him and saw him were astounded. We might, and I don't think it's time to do this, but we might profitably compare that to the attitude of many people when Christ is preached today. Often there is just apathy. Well, there was no apathy when Jesus preached then. There might be antagonism, there might be adoration, but there certainly wasn't anybody sitting on the fence. There was none of that patronizing nonsense that I remember when I was first ordained. And someone would come up to you to encourage you, you know, usually someone who never went to church, and say, "So glad to know that this kind of work is going on." You know, nobody came up to one of the disciples and said, "We're so glad to know that this kind of work is going on." That kind of remark simply wouldn't have been appropriate in the face of the amazing things that were being said and done. Nobody came up to the disciples and said, "Well, you know, we've heard all this before." I suppose all of us have friends who can cap anything that we do. You know, you discover a hot water bottle that'll keep you warm all night, and you tell a friend, and they or their wife has discovered one that keeps you warm the whole week without stopping. You know, there are some people who always cap anything that you've done or seen or been to. And no one came up after one of our Lord's sermons and said, "Well, you know, I heard a better preacher last week." Again, that sort of thing would have been totally inappropriate, quite out of the question. There was none of that rather moderate approval that you get in churches. So we had I was in a church with a concert recently. It was a marvelous concert, you know, and I wanted to clap. But there was that stony silence that you get in churches when somebody's done something like that. I don't know why we do that in churches. But you get that kind of rather moderate, stony silence, don't you, often following a sermon? Well, there was nothing of that. People were gasping with astonishment, talking to one another about it. They couldn't get it out of their minds. They marveled. I remember a very happy holiday party we had from this church, and you can tell how long ago it was. I was looking up the details, and we went to Scotland together, to Pitlochry, and spent a week there, and it cost us £9 for the week. And I can remember a young man who's now ordained and preaching the gospel, a fine Christian man. I remember him coming out of the evening prayers one day when I think it was David McInnes had been preaching the good news of Christ. His language had not been, well, he himself hadn't been converted, and his language was far from converted. And he stood outside the door and he said, "It's blankety, blankety marvelous." Now, I'd much rather have that, wouldn't you, than just staid, respectable responses. He said just exactly what the people in the Gospels are saying. It's marvelous. And if you've never wanted to say when you've been outside a Tuesday service, "It's marvelous," then you haven't understood what I'm trying to say, what this gospel is. If you've never felt that, then you haven't come into touch yet with the truth of Christ. Now, I thought for our last Tuesday together it would be good to turn it the other way round and ask the question, did Jesus ever marvel? Was he ever astounded? Did he ever gasp with astonishment? And to our great interest, I think, there are two records of Jesus marveling, gasping with astonishment, which incidentally shows that he's not only God but man, because, of course, God can't be surprised. Jesus was a real man, as well as being God come to earth. And there were situations that made even him astonished beyond measure, so that he obviously gasped at what he heard and saw. There were two. And the first is in front of you, if you have your Bible open, at Mark 6. And it is said here in verse 6, he's been into the synagogue, he's taught, but the response has been negative. And so it says he marveled, he was astounded because of their unbelief. It is always unwise to look down our noses at other people's behavior until we have tried sympathetically to put ourselves in their shoes. Imagine yourself in the shoes of those people living in Nazareth and in the synagogue, and Jesus coming along, who'd grown up with you round the corner. It would have been very, very hard, wouldn't it, to believe it. "Why, my son went to school with him," says one woman as they walk away. "Seems ridiculous to suppose that he has all this knowledge." And another cheerful character who's not normally seen in the synagogue says, "I'm no synagogue goer myself, but it gets my goat to hear of this man coming and putting all the rabbis right. How can he possibly know?" Yes, it would be the most natural thing in the world, wouldn't it? We know, of course, we know so much with hindsight. We know that the very obscurity of Jesus that is mentioned here at the beginning of Mark 6 is in a sense a proof of his deity today. Here are the words of Alexander McLaren. "The facts on which the Nazarenes grounded their unbelief are really proof of Christ's deity. Whence had this man his wisdom and mighty works? Born in that humble home, reared in that secluded village, shut out from the world's culture, buried, as it were, amongst an exclusive and abhorred people, how came he to tower above all teachers and to sway the world? The character and work of Christ, compared with the circumstances of his origin and environment, are an insoluble riddle, except on one supposition, that he was the Word and power of God." That puts it well, doesn't it? Let's look at the origins again. Is not this the carpenter, verse 3? The son of Mary and Joseph, we know them. And we've got his brothers and sisters amongst us. That's his origin. He's a nobody. Absolute nobody. But what is he today? Well, I just happened to pick up, it was sent to me in the post, this program of the Youth Challenge meeting last Saturday at the Friends House, when a lot of young Christians met together to face some of the problems of the future in the Spirit of Christ. And a number of distinguished people in our society have written a word of encouragement to them. For example, on the forward is by the Speaker of the House of Commons, the Right Honourable George Thomas. And he writes quite straightforwardly like this. He's writing, remember, about a person who was a carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph, and whose brothers and sisters we know. "It's a privilege," he says, "for me to be invited to preside over the Jubilee Youth Challenge. I gave my heart to Christ at a youth rally when I was 16 years old. It was the years of the Great Depression when I was growing up in Tonopandi, Rhondda Valley. My mother used to say that although we were poor in this world's goods, we were rich in love. I never ceased to thank God for those who guided me to put all my trust in Christ. So there's one very distinguished man who has put his whole trust in this carpenter of 2,000 years ago. On another page, it's difficult to know which to choose of the other distinguished people, but I choose Marshal of the Royal Air Force, Sir Neil Cameron, who is Chief of the Defence Staff at the moment, on whom much of our security depends. I won't read out all that is said about him, but he himself was converted fairly late in life, in 1952, when he was in St. George's Hospital with a serious illness for 18 months. And I read, he gives credit for his conversion to a Welsh bacteriologist who left him, it says, in no doubt about his chances of survival, and to the then secretary of the Officers Christian Union, who visited him unannounced and left him with a clear message about the issues of life and death in Christ. Now you see, that's a remarkable contrast, isn't it? The contrast between the person that they saw coming into the synagogue that morning all those years ago, who was a nobody. And now, 2,000 years later, we can see that some of the most distinguished people in our country, as in many other countries, have given their hearts and trust to that same Jesus Christ. It's easy for us, therefore, but it wasn't easy for them. And if you look at verse 4, you will see that Jesus actually quotes a proverbial saying of the day, which was proverbial simply because it's always true. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Yes, he was so near that it was almost impossible for them to believe. There's a true story of a Manchester businessman who had a serious illness, and he went to Vienna to consult a great doctor. And after he'd had his consultation and paid his enormous fee, the eminent Austrian doctor said to him, you're an Englishman, aren't you, sir? Yes, I am. Well, may I ask where you come from? And he said, as a matter of fact, I come from Manchester. The Viennese doctor then looked astonished and said, but did you not know that the greatest authority on your disease is in the University of Manchester? Strange, isn't it, when we go far away, when the thing is just under our noses? It's a great danger to our countrymen at the moment, isn't it? You see, we are having to be faced up with the many other faiths amongst us. And we are being told that we should be hospitable to these faiths, and that we should compare them with Christ, and that we should give room to them alongside of Jesus Christ. And if we claim that Jesus Christ is not to be compared with them, that we're not going to erect tabernacles to Elijah, Jesus, and Moses, as poor Peter did when he wasn't thinking, to get that stunning rebuke, listen to him, not to the others. If we do that today, what do people say to us? If we claim for Christ a unique place, if we ask that Christ should have the top place in teaching young people today in the state schools and everywhere else, if we claim for him a unique authority, well, people today are increasingly scandalized and offended with us. And that's precisely the word that is used here in Mark. Isn't it striking? Look at verse 3b. They took offense at him. They were offended that he should take such a position and make such claims and have such authority in his teaching. Yes, it's all so familiar to us. We've had the gospel, we've had the Bible, we've had the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's become so familiar that it's beyond belief to many a businessman that if they took the trouble simply to give up one lunch hour and come and pray and ask that God would speak to them, they might hear good news that would change their lives and change their eternity. It seems ridiculous to them. How sad it was 10 years ago to hear of so many young people going off to the far parts of the earth to find spiritual reality. It reminded me of that trenchant saying in the book of Proverbs, the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. No wonder, you see, that Jesus is astonished. He marvels that he can be so close and yet they are so far off. That prejudice and unbelief and unwillingness to listen hinder even his nearest and dearest, his own family and relations who've come that morning. It's impossible for them to believe in the Saviour, though thankfully a few of them did afterwards. Now, what was wanting there in the synagogue? Well, a great commentator, Dr. Salmondus, said the moral conditions were wanting, and I think that's right. Faith doesn't grow in that kind of soil, and that's why I want you to compare that with the other story in Luke 7. We've just time to turn to that and make a remarkable comparison between the unbelief of the Jews and the belief of a pagan Roman soldier. And once again, this word, to be astounded, marvel, is here again, and you find it in verse 9 of Luke 7. Let me read it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and turned and said to the crowd that followed him, I tell you that not even in Israel have I found such faith as this. A gasp of astonishment from Jesus as this Roman centurion sent this message to him. What was the message? Well, it was quite a simple one. He said, I'm under authority. I have behind me the emperor in Rome. And therefore, though I'm just a centurion, I suppose we would translate that, a company commander looking after 100 people, though I'm only a company commander, I have to say, do, and he does it. Go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. I know that I have authority because I have this great power behind me. And I know you've got authority because you've got God with you, so that your words are the very words of God. And as God said, let there be light, and there was light, you can say, be healed, and I can go back and find my servant ready and perfectly well. What amazing faith. Now, it does set us a problem, doesn't it? How come that a soldier of an occupying army should have a faith like that? I think you'll agree with me that occupying forces, forces of occupation, are not normally tender-hearted or kind to the people they occupy. They usually have very little time for the people they occupy. They usually scorn the civilization and culture and religion of the countries that they take over. And I can assure you, if you were a Roman soldier, you'd have wanted to go as little to Palestine as a soldier might want to go to Northern Ireland today. Endless trouble, endless uprisings, endless terrorism. We know from the history of the times from Josephus that that was what was happening in that country. So no soldier wanted to be there. And one can't imagine that amongst the officers or the men there would be many very spiritual characters. But will you notice three things? If you have it open to you, I'll sing them out if you don't. Three things that are said about this soldier. And I want to suggest to you that this is the moral soil in which faith grows. You see, I think we must not talk about faith as though it is a gift quite arbitrary from God, that God gives faith to Bill but not to Jack. It's all a mystery and we can't tell. It is a mystery. We don't know why somebody starts to turn their heart to Christ. There is a mystery, and yet we also have to say that there is a type of soil in which faith can grow and another type of soil in which it can't grow. The prejudice of the people in the synagogue of Nazareth was a soil in which it can't grow. But I mention three things to show you the moral soil here, if I may put it in that way. First, in verse 5, the Jewish leaders ask Jesus to do something, for they say, this soldier loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, is it not an astonishing thing that history records that a Roman company commander was willing to pay for a synagogue to be built in that occupied territory? Surely it can only be explained that he himself was one of the very many people known to exist at those times who were tired and sick to death of paganism and heathenism and were longing for a light in their darkness. And here is a man who saw amongst the best of the Jews and saw amongst the real believing Jews, saw a light that he hadn't seen before. And so he gets out his checkbook and buys them a synagogue. That's part of the moral soil. He was a seeker. I went up to somebody after the early service. I said, are you a Christian? No, he said, but I think I'm a seeker. Well, the same here. And then look at verse 2. Now, a centurion had a slave who was dear to him. It's a strange little phrase to put in, isn't it? Doesn't sound quite like a Roman company commander, does it, to have a tender heart? Why, slaves are to a penny. If he was ill or sick, well, you just dismissed him and got another one. That wasn't a day when a union leader could come and stop you exploiting anybody. You did exactly what you liked with your slaves. They were your property. But this man has a slave who is sick and who is dear to him. He cares about people. He loves his neighbor. That's the soil in which faith grows. And then thirdly, do you notice in verse 5, the language that he uses to Jesus? Do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I don't presume to come to you. We do not presume to come. Familiar language, but how rare. How rare. Here's humility. I know that you understand. I know that you have power. I don't presume to ask you how you're going to do it. I don't lay down the law as to what you're to do. I simply tell you my situation and ask you to help me. And Jesus marvels at that. Now what is this soil out of which faith grows? There's time for one more verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. I was talking about this to Robert House just before I came in, and I said, what does that say to you? And he immediately said 2 Timothy 2:25, and I think he's quite right. 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul is talking to teachers who have people opposing them, and maybe you Christians who witness to your friends have many people who oppose you. He says we're to teach our opponents with gentleness, verse 25 of 2 Timothy. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and therefore escape from the snare of the devil. Notice the order. They will repent and come to know the truth. No faith, no knowledge of God without repentance. There are far too many sermons on faith in the church today and far too few on repentance. Once repentance is clear, our eyes are opened, we soon believe. If you've been a long time in coming to our faith in Jesus Christ, it's probably because you're not repentant. In your attitude to other people, in your attitude towards the truth of Jesus Christ, it's probably that you're not a genuine seeker. You haven't put aside all those things that you know to be displeasing to God. Repentance is the royal road, the gate to faith and truth. Well, let me ask you this question then. Would Jesus, if I may dare to put it like this, gasp with astonishment as he looked into your heart? Gasp with astonishment at your unbelief that you've been coming to Tuesdays for so long and yet haven't yielded your heart to him? Or would he, wonderful thought, gasp with astonishment at your faith as a Christian? Because although your church at the moment perhaps has got great problems, it may be very dead, or you've got teenagers at home who are rebelling against the Christian faith, yet you still trust Christ. That you believe in a Christ who can raise the dead, who has done it before, who can do it again. And through thick and thin, through really tough times that you've had lately, maybe in your family or your church, you say, Lord, I'm still trusting you. And he marvels. Let's pray. Grant that there may be nobody here, Lord, of whom it could be said that you marvel at their unbelief. Grant them repentance today. And we pray that it may be true that there may be those who trust in thee today through thick and thin, and that you marvel at their faith. We thank thee for that. So grant that the lessons of these stories may find their way into our hearts and minds today. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.